off in chapter 2. And we talked about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord and the last days. The last days started when Jesus came, according to Hebrews 1. And these last days started then, and then they just go on and on and on and on. And today is more of a last day than yesterday was a last day. And you see, the thing about the church, and I heard Simon Cameron say this, and most of you have heard me say it, and you will hear me say it again, because it needs to be preached. People need to be preached to on how to die right. Are you hearing me? Simon Cameron says if Jesus doesn't come, he'll call. See, if he doesn't come for the whole body of Christ, and I don't know when it is, and you don't know, and nobody knows, but he will call. I was talking somewhere, and I can't remember where that was. But, you know, we were wild with excitement when we were first filled with the Spirit, and we thought Jesus would come before sundown. And if he didn't come that day, he'd come the next day. You know, you just get that expectation, and it's good to live as though it were your last day. But I think about those in that company who've gone on to be with the Lord. See, he called for some of them. And he'll do that. He's called for some of them close to us. And he'll do that. So it behooves us to keep oil in our lamp and not be like the five sleepy gals that let the oil go out. But be alert. Keep your house in order. Be strong in the Lord. Study to show yourself approved. You say, well, Paul was talking to Timothy, but you're all ministers. You're all witnesses. And live at peace with all men. And don't enter into strivings and strife with any man. It's wonderful. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Isn't it good? Don't you love it?
Amen.
Say amen.
Amen.
Just glorious. But Isaiah probably has more meat in it than anything in the whole Bible. Now, if anything's troubled you, well, you know, we'll try to help you with it, but I don't want to take everybody's time to do that. Okay? Because we don't have much time. All right, starting in chapter 2, and we'll start, really, in verse 12. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, he has talked about the universal peace, the beginning of which is the coming of the Lord. Our prophecy is written in language of prophecy, and it's different from street language and the vernacular of the supermarket and the words, the language of today. And they use Old Testament words because they didn't know any other words to tell what they wanted to say. And this is what was confusing to Bonnie. She didn't understand plowshares and pruning hooks, and you could know what they were and still not know what he was talking about. Well, he was talking about this great day of peace. There will be instruments of peace rather than instruments of war. And really, friends, the church should be an instrument of peace rather than picking up instruments of war. And there's so much you could say. Now, he's talking about, going down to verse 12, I think we got down to the end of there, that there would be an humbling, there would be an emptying out of the idols that they'd made with their gold and their silver. They'd worship the work of the hand, and God is not going to put up with it. And I don't care what name it's under, God is not going to put up with idolatry. And idolatry is anything that you're excited more about than you are the Lord Jesus. The proud will be abased. The lofty, the high, and those that think they are so much will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Beginning in verse 12, there's a day of reckoning that's coming. And in this, rather than not trusting it, you think enough of the study to read the verses, you should always be reading. You should start now and read all the way through the book of Isaiah, and then you should read the two or three chapters that we'll be getting into, because I will not read it to you. Bobby, we did that enough. Pick up the cord and read it to you. It's a waste of time. You can do that at home. But things will be set in order, and there are 10 things that they will come against. 10 things that are listed there that will be attacked or will be against there. Everything that's high, everything that's beautiful by word standards, everything that's boastful, and everything that's proud. And verse 19, again, is the picture of men hiding from the wrath of God. And you'll find that in the, I believe it's the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, where the high men and the kings of the earth and the mighty men will be running to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, we know that a lamb does not have any wrath, but this is the Lamb of God. This is Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the King in Zion. This is the one Psalm 2 says you better honor him or he will destroy you. Very graphically, it says that in Psalm 2. Those that are hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 20, men will be ashamed of their idols and will realize that idols have no power. And they want to put them out of sight. It says they'll put them where the moles and the bats are. Now, if you don't know what a mole or a bat is, those are little underground animals that dig holes in the earth and hide. And bats hide in high in dark caves. You say, well, what's that got to do with it? You see, this language can be very, very perplexing. If you don't think about it, get your dictionary and ask questions and just realize now, they're going to put these things out of sight. Like where bats and moles live. There's no trusting idols. Men will see their folly, and they will not be able to look to idols or to the power of men, the silver or the gold, and they themselves one more time in this awful day of reckoning. They will hide from the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. Now, you see, you say, well, how many of you understand what we're talking about? It's figurative, picturesque, prophetical language. But it's sharp and it's strong, and Isaiah meant for it to be sharp and strong, and I mean for it to be sharp and strong. We've pussyfooted around enough, just, you know, kind of sweeping sin under the rug and kind of putting at ease a nation that should not be put to ease. And comforting people that need to be harassed and gotten up and punished. How many of you know, I tell you, this is serious. I've loved what I've heard James Robinson say. Brother, it was so good Sunday night. Just really telling it like it is. And the essence, you get you a tape of that too. The essence of what he says is it's going to be a house cleaning in the church. Dwight Pate says that the house cleaning doesn't begin at the White House, it begins at the church house. That we can go on. And I want to tell you something, friends. We have our idols too. Let us go on. Verse 3 starts, stop regarding man. You cannot pay any attention to men. You can't look to men. You can't look to idols. You can't look to anything but Jesus, because He alone in that day will be exalted. In chapter 3, and there's no break. You see, we get ourselves all bumfuzzled when we read chapters. And they just flow one from to another. And we don't know when they were put in the chair. I read that somewhere. It doesn't matter. But this judgment continues. The setting right of everything by the Lord Himself. And the reason for verse 22 is what is said here in verse 1 of chapter 3. You see, verse 22 says you can't pay attention to men. The next verse says because God's going to move them out of sight. Does everybody see that? See, there's no break there. He's going to move them all out of sight. We can see chapter 2 pertaining to all of the nations, but in chapter 3, he is narrowing himself down in his prophecy, and it's going to be more to the people that he's speaking to, Israel, and specifically the people of Judah. How will he do it? Well, he's going to do it, as we'll see later on, through punishing them and bringing judgment through the Assyrians for the northern kingdom and the Babylonians for the southern kingdom. When I say northern and southern kingdom, I assume all of you know what we're talking about. You see, all of this comes out of Kings and Chronicles and comes right on up and fits in to the area, to the time of prophecy. Verse 1 says remove, and verse 2 says what he's going to remove. He's going to remove mighty men, judge, prophets, diviners, elders, captains, counselors, artisans, and enchanters. That's all kinds of folks that he's going to get out of the way. And some of them are evil offices going in, and some of them are men of might who've taken advantage of their position of power. Now, he says here that he's going to make mere lads and princes and young inexperienced to rule over them. Now, whether or not that would be brought to pass, it is a figure of anarchy. If you put somebody inexperienced in leadership. They don't know what they're doing. You understand? It's another expression of bad times. And the worst thing he's going to do that the common people could put clue into was that he is going to cause a famine to come. The first mention of famine occurred in our Genesis lesson yesterday morning in Gonzales, and it was the famine that came in the land of Canaan when Abraham just decided he'd go down to Egypt and eat a while. God didn't send him down there, and you know that story. But God uses famine as a judgment throughout the Old Testament. One place, I think it's Amos, it says that there would be a famine in the land, not of bread, but of hearing the Word of God. And you know, when that famine comes of hearing the Word of God, it makes the hungry go where the Word is. Mm-hmm. It'll make you stretch out. And in stretching out, God will bless you and enlarge you. But this daily bread now, I believe it was Luther, Martin Luther, said daily bread includes not only food and drink, but clothing, shoes, houses, home, field, money, husband, wife, good rulers, good government, peace and health, and anything that human beings need to make life livable and worthwhile. That's, you know, you say daily bread, that's about everything that you can put into it. And things are going to get so bad that God is going to bring this famine. And I want to tell you this, friends, everything that they took for granted was removed swiftly, and everything that you and I take for granted can be cut off almost instantly. You know, if something stopped these large trucks from rolling for 3 or 4 weeks, you know, it could throw this whole nation into a peril for food. We take it so for granted, and they took it for granted. But God can withdraw as easily and as readily as He provides. Now, there's some foolish thinking that's in some churches and some church circles that God is too good to punish. Now, don't fall into that trap, because He executes judgment the same way He executes righteousness. The trouble with America and the church world in America is that we have walked in God's blessing so long and in God's goodness so long. And there's a passage over in chapter 5 of Isaiah that addresses itself to that. And I'm going to tell you what it is before we get there, and I hope we get there. But these guys that didn't believe what Isaiah was saying said, well, if he's going to do it, talking about the Lord of glory, if he's going to do it, let him do it quickly so we can see it, and then we'll believe it. You know, almost the same cry would come up through the church world today. It's the same strain of thought or same brand of thought that Peter talks about when he says the scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it's always been, and he ain't here yet. I'll tell you something, friends, that is the height of spiritual depravity, to question the Word of God. Now, these folks that were listening to Isaiah did not know they were listening to the Word of God. If they had thought it was the Word of God, they would have repented. But instead they said, well, you know what it really amounts to? We'll believe it when we see it. Well, let's go on. But let us not take for granted our good food and clothing. If you ever go to Mexico, you'll always, every time you get in a tub of hot water, or every time you get between clean sheets, you will remember that. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And all that's been down there nearly 26 years, she said, I never get in this clean bed at night that I don't thank God for His blessings. In verses 2 and 3, these classes that we've already talked about, and the result of this will be an anarchy. And in verse 5, there's going to be oppression. And verse 6 talks about a complete disorder in government. And what it really amounts to is like saying, don't look at me. I don't know anything about it. Don't ask me to do it. I don't know anything about it. So that there will be mass confusion. Total disorder. The reason is, in verse 8, that what we said, it covers verse 6 and 7. for Jerusalem has stumbled. I love that word stumbled. Ain't that a dumb word? You ever get hold of words like that? Because it just reminds you of such good things in the scripture, you know? Like Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Couldn't you put that together? Let me see that. Ooh-wee. Listen, it says, Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Well, they're really one and the same. Judah is a whole area, and Jerusalem, he's talking about the people there in the city, and the whole city. These are broad terms. Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen. But there is one who is able to keep you from falling. You see, we're walking in this good stuff. Thank God. See, we see. And the psalmist said, my foot had almost slipped. You know where you go to keep your foot from slipping? He went to the house of God. I want to tell you, there wasn't in the temple when the psalmist wrote that. But he went and got a hold of the mind of God. And he thought, you know what God showed him? God showed him that those wicked people that he was about to stumble over, they had their reward. But the righteous would be exalted. And he said, he saw that God said, I will lead you and afterward counsel you. And then the psalmist broke forth and said, whom have I on earth besides thee, and whom in heaven have I? I'm talking to you out of Psalm 73. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He will keep your foot from stumbling. He said, well, why didn't he keep these people's feet from stumbling? For the same reason that people still are in sin. And God used this as a pattern. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth that everything that happened to them happened as examples for those of us upon whom the end of the age has come. You see, God was right on. This is God's doing, all of it. The reason is stumbling and falling because they have rebelled against God. How many of you would admit that you've got a little bit of rebellion in you? Let's see. We better have a prayer meeting for the rest of you. There's a little rebellion in most people. And you know, you'll hear something said from the pulpit, and you'll rebel against it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And then you'll get a hold of that thing, you know, and you say, now that, you know, Lord, that wasn't pleasing to you. And you'll repent. But there's just something in men that are rebellious. And when men get off into sin and idolatry, rebellion against the God of glory mounts up. How many of you have noticed that the longer you stay away, the easier it is? And the more you criticize, the more you want to? How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's just the way that people are. The scripture says they've rebelled against the Lord and against His glorious presence. They don't want God in their life. The King James Bible says they have rebelled against the eyes of His glory. Got a King James? I love that. I like them all. I like to have them all in one book, you know, and all that good stuff in one translation. I always know it, you know, it's good in that translation. So I get up and get it. Because, you know, it's just sweet to see how different people express different things. From the eyes of His glory. See, He's all-seeing, and they know that they're rebellious. But they're liking what they're doing. Did you hear what I said? They're liking what they're doing because there's a lot of sexual pleasure and a lot of lewdness and other things that Isaiah's going to come against in chapter 5. And they know that they're not pleasing Him, so they've turned against His presence and don't want Him in their lives. And Isaiah says their facial expressions will show it. Getting in the next verse, the last line, and I want verse 9 talks about the expression, and they display their sin like Sodom. I want you to know the men of Sodom didn't make any bones about what they were and what they were practicing. And that goes back to Genesis. And we, you know, if you don't know anything about Genesis, well, you just hub stump. But you need to get somewhere and learn about Genesis, because I tell you, friends, this thing is so progressive, isn't it? Thanks be to God. It's just precept upon precept and line upon line. Through the law and all on up through the prophets, it just really fits together hand in glove. See, that's how you can really get a witness that what you're hearing may be important when you say it fits. It makes sense. Let's go on. This is the first in a series of woes, W-O-E. Now, all of you know what woe means, don't you? Say, woe is me. I've locked my keys in my car. Woe is me. I've overspent. Woe is me, I'm overdrawn. Woe is me. So forth and so on. But woe is a very strong word of concern. The first of a series. They said, woe to them, Isaiah is saying, for they have brought this mess onto themselves. Now, does everybody understand what kind of a mess they're in? They've turned away from the living God and have sunk into idolatry. It was the very thing that God told them through the law of Moses and through the book of Deuteronomy. When you come into this land, you shall not make any covenant with the people. You shall not worship their gods. Now, this is the first, and there's six of these woes. I hope we get through them today. I tell you, they're exciting. Just exciting. Between here and chapter 6, verse 1. Now, there's confusion in verse 10 and 11 and 12. There's a confusion of sin and a comparison of the righteous with the wicked. But I want you to know that righteousness will be honored. It will go well for they will eat the fruit of their actions. They will realize what has happened, and there will be a righteous remnant. But woe to the wicked. It will go bad with him, for he deserves what's done unto him. You know that's harsh, isn't it? You grab a whip one of your kids, and they just hardly act like they could kill them, but they deserved it. God's the same way. It's the same way. These people deserve the judgment and the punishment that's coming against them, but they're still God's people. I want to tell you that the same pattern of God's dealing takes a whole chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. There are 14 verses of blessing in Deuteronomy 28 for obedience. And the rest of it, and I believe it goes down to maybe 61 or 62 or 63 verses, are the consequences of disobedience. And the people of God could never plead ignorance of not knowing. Because, in Jeremiah's day, they were still going to the church house. And still going through the thing. There was available a knowledge of the law. In verses 12 through 15, the Lord intervenes for the poor. He's a champion of the poor. The strong and rich have plundered the weak and the poor. And this is through the first verse of chapter 4. Now, starting here, through the first verse of chapter 4, the prophet talks about the women and their place in all of this. Let me just comment one more time on verses 3 through 15 that has to do with the strong that have taken advantage of the weak and the wealthy that have taken advantage of the poor. And that's in those verses, and we know that's wrong. I didn't mean to skip that so quickly. Verses 16 now through the first verse of chapter 4 has to do with the women, so we're going to get our share today. Now, without reading all of it, the women here are called the daughters of Zion. And that's an Old Testament term that really means those who live in Jerusalem or who belong to God's program. It's all the way through the prophets, here and there and scattered about. Also, daughters of Jerusalem is another phrase that the Old Testament prophets used. But it's feminine in sex. It's feminine. It is women folks. And I want to tell you something. Girls and ladies, young, mid, and old, the women of a nation are very, very important as to how that nation regards the God of glory. And to prove that to you, Israel in the Old Testament was called the wife of Jehovah, and the New Testament Israel, the church, is called the bride of Christ. See, these are feminine concepts. Now, these women that are described here should have been living, dressing. Let me say that to you again. Living, dressing, walking. And when you say walk, it means more than just getting from one place to another. It means your manner of life in every area. They should have been behaving themselves and adorning themselves with modesty and godliness. But I want to tell you, these verses are everything but godly and everything but modestly. And in these trying times, they should have had on their sackcloth Now, I'm not talking to you about a literal garment that they put on sackcloth and ashes, though they did it. When you say sackcloth and ashes, it's a heart condition of sorrow and sadness, as well as an outward. You know, in the Eastern cultures, they would put ashes all over them, and maybe that's where St. Francis got the idea of putting the ashes in his soup. You reckon, wasn't it St. Francis that didn't want anything to taste good because that was worldly, and his heart was right, I guarantee you. But they should have been completely opposite of what they were. Now, verses 17 through 24 list the judgments that God is going to bring to them, against them, in that day. We'll start look at 16. They walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes. And don't you tell me that you never tried it. We call it making sweet eyes. Whatever. But that's really not God-like. And you go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. You could get a mental picture of that, you see. And I wouldn't want to demonstrate it for you, but just get you a mental picture of bracelets and bangles. And this, see, could very well be highly figurative. But there are such things as bangles and bracelets around the ankle. They were very popular when I was in college. Anybody remember, we call them a slave bracelet. A slave bracelet. I remember I had one with Air Force wings on it. But it didn't make a lot of noise. But I would have probably worn it if it had. Now listen, friends, this gives a whole lifestyle. Listen to me now, think. Pride. See, pride goes before fall. There's nothing in the world as ugly in anybody as a proud spirit. God hates it. Head held high. Seductive eyes. See, I won't say wicked, I guess. But here it has a connotation of wickedness. And pressing along. Little cute little steps, you know. Making a lot of noise. Look at me, here I come. Now God will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs and make their both forehead bare. I'm going to tell you, this would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? In that day, now that day is the day of his destruction. That day when God sets things in order. The Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, their headbands, their crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, other tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. And I want to tell you, that is a complete description of everything in a woman's wardrobe. Everything. Undergarments. He didn't leave anything out, did he? I want to tell you, everything in their lifestyle, everything they put on, betrayed the cause of God, was against the God of holiness. You know, a woman, I'll tell you one thing, friends, we don't underestimate the power of a woman. I mean, it is awesome. You see, God made it that way. God made Eve to be a helpmeet. And a compliment and an adornment for Adam. God, it's God's business. And I don't know how you feel about it, but I think some of the women that have gotten so far gone in women's lib are really an enemy, see, to the church. And I think if a woman is a lawyer or a doctor or runs a school or does something else and she does the same work a man does, she should get the same pay. But it's all right for the men in the crowd to open the door for her. And to honor her, and to pick up her books if she's in court, and pick up her medical bag or whatever, and honor her as a woman because she's not as strong. But I want to tell you something, friend. It's serious, and especially mothers with children and young children. Our example is so important. Our example at the church house. You know, I'm so glad that nobody can bust open my head. sometimes. And then I think, God, that is unclean and unkind. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you know, you look across, even at the supermarket or anywhere, restaurant or somewhere, and you say, well, I wonder where they got that thing they got on, you know? How many of you say amen? You know what I'm talking about. You know, everything we do and every thought we think, you know, we should be brought unto submission. And this, of course, is the ideal. But do you notice how complete that list is? And it's just really saying that God is going to rid these women of all of their adorning. And it goes on to say, that's not enough. That's not enough. Well, you know, a mirror is an object. Somebody mentioned mirror. That's an object of pride. I went and took another look just before I came out. That's right. And then you get that little hand mirror and you look up to see if the back of your hair is in place. Well, you'd let me in if it wasn't. Isn't that, you know, it's just the way we are. Look at this. Instead of perfume, there would be putrefaction. That's rotten flesh and stinking. Abscess, flesh, corruption. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning or a wearing of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. That's not a very nice picture, is it? Not a very nice picture. But this, it looks like a fashion store ad, doesn't it? I mean, belts, mirrors, jewelry, and all this kind of stuff. All that women hold dear. And your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle, and our gates will lament and mourn. It says that the women are going to be strutting around, tinkling their bracelets and trying to keep, you know, all, they're just going to be doing their prissy thing. And the men are going to be devoured by the sword in this conflict. And the next verse goes right into it. I don't know why they divided the chapter here. It sure ought to have been at verse 2 in chapter 4. Isn't that something? Looks like anybody could see that. But it says in that day, seven women will be running after one man. And they said, we'll pay our own way if you just let us have your name. There'll be such a shortage of men and a sad effect that it will have. I want to read you one verse from Lamentations before we go on about the desolation. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 10. If you want to look, look. If you don't, listen. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 10. Now this dovetails into verse 26 of Isaiah 3. Her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. I hope you remember that Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all these guys are writing the same message. Anybody having trouble with that? They're all warning God's people. Does everybody understand that? And you'll find so many things. As a matter of fact, we found so much of Isaiah 2 in Micah 5. And then the argument says, well, who said it first? Well, I'll tell you, who cares who said it first? It doesn't make any difference. And there are some repetitions among, but they're all saying to God's people, clean up your act. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Seek God while he may be found. And Jeremiah, in writing Lamentations, it's a sad thing that Jeremiah sees it and he laments it. That's where we get Lamentations. But he says in chapter 2 and verse 10, the elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground. Did you ever see anybody just sit on the ground and wonder, well, what has happened? You know, you might not necessarily just there's nothing you can do. Just sit on the ground and are silent. They've thrown dust on their heads and they've girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem, and that's another kind of figure of speech to talk about the women who live there. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Does everybody get the picture of this awful sorrow that Isaiah says is coming in that day when God gets enough of it, when God straightens it all out? Well, beginning in chapter 4, this is the desolation, the height of the desolation. There's so few men because they've died in the war. You see, by nature, they're supposed to be a man for every woman. And not all men get married, not all women get married. In some instances, it just turns out to be that way. But there's enough balance of men and women in any society to keep that nationality growing and going. But this would be a part of the suffering. It was a tremendous reproach in Old Testament Israel. And in New Testament, you know, times too. Not to be married. And then another one was to be barren. And that Isaiah has to, he talks about that a little bit later on. But the women, like I said, will often support themselves just to have a man's name and because of this awful reproach. Well, are you ready for some good news?
Yeah.
Everybody clue in so far?
Yeah.
I mean, if you don't, we want you to. It's interesting. It's wonderful. The sun breaks in through the clouds of death and desolation and gloom. And once again, Isaiah says, in that day. In the day, oh, glory to God, this makes me so shouting happy. In the day of God's destruction, there's a day of salvation. He puts down and He lifts up. He does not cast us off forever. He has conquered death in the ultimate New Testament time. But God will never, ever be totally destructive because He's got a remnant. And this in that day, at the same time, He is the God who will raise up. Oh, this is so good. The ultimate. The coming of the Messiah. And you say, oh, no, that can't be. I'm going to prove it to you, I think. He's talking about the coming of the Lord and His glorious redemption. Now, there was a restoration of Judah and Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day, which we'll read about much later on in Isaiah. There was a restoration a redemption, or getting things back like they thought they should be, after the return from the captivity. And this is dealt with in Ezra and Nehemiah, and they stuck way back over yonder on the other side of Psalms. The Bible's not put together chronologically at all. But this day is such a special day because of the glory that we experience in knowing the Lord. Now, the same day of darkness will become a day of light because God is alive. He's alive. He's real, and He's faithful. He will never destroy everyone, because He has a covenant to keep through a remnant of people. One of the messianic titles, when we studied Isaiah at my house a couple of years ago, I kept a notebook, and I don't know, I've got it somewhere, and we put down all the titles of Messiah that Isaiah made reference to. It was really interesting. There are an awful lot of them. But this is the first name that Isaiah calls Him by, is the branch. Now, I want to read you a couple of things out of Jeremiah again. One of them that I just happened to turn to first, and I'll go back to another one, is Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. Oh, my, my. Does this excite you when you find these things all, you know, just like layers of cake just stacked up and getting better? Behold, oh, now he says in verse 15 of chapter 33, in those days and at that time, and he's talking about the same time Isaiah's talking about, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Are y'all hearing me?
Yeah.
A righteous branch of David. And you know, this was a fulfillment of the promise that He made to David back in 2 Samuel. And He said, you will go after you dead and with your fathers. That I will raise up your descendant. And that's another name for the Lord Jesus, the descendant. And here Isaiah and Jeremiah are talking about the same thing. I'll raise up a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Nobody else will, but Jesus will. The righteous branch. Now I want to turn back to Jeremiah 23 and read a verse there. I believe it's verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, says the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. Isn't that sweet? He did it for David. He had promised it to David. And, of course, David, sometimes places in the Old Testament prophets, Jesus is even called David. Or the later David. But I'll do it for David, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you? Isn't that wonderful?
Why does it damn spirit not thrill you like it thrills me? You're not as wild as I am. Just started then. But isn't that glorious? The righteous branch. You know, that's why Jesus was called the Nazarene. The word N-A-Z-I-R means branch. I want you to hear that. Some of you aren't listening. I taught school too long. Man, I can spot them. I know who it is. That's why Jesus was called the Nazarene. Nazar, N-A-Z-I-R, means branch. Woo! Glory to God. And that just tickle you good? Just think about it. My, the one from Nazareth. Then I want to turn over to Zechariah. Don't ask me anything about Zechariah. I don't know. Do you? Little. We will, if the Lord spares us, you know, we'll put on our Holy Ghost boots and wade in. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. Oh, my, my. Zechariah, way over yonder. Almost to the New Testament. Zechariah just before Malachi, Malachi just before Matthew. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest. This is not the Joshua that fit the battle of Jericho. You and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Flip over to 6 and listen to verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Well, he will build the temple of the Lord. And he said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And when he rose, glory to God, the whole church rose up with him. Did you know that? Some of you are not excited. I might ask somebody sitting near you to feel your pulse to be sure you have not left us. He will build the temple of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul said, know ye not? Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost? We'll sing that before we leave. Read 13. She says, read 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Our God reigns. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, ever interceding, the book of Hebrews says, ever making intercession for the saints. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. I want to tell you, I could take off on that and talk to you from now until dark. You know who was the first king priest that's in Scripture? It was Melchizedek. And he was not Jesus. He was Melchizedek. There were some righteous people in that land, in the area of Jerusalem. And Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Woo! Man, that's exciting! And this one that comes along. And the writer to the Hebrews said, there will be another. This one who has come, he will be after the order of Melchizedek. The blood of Levi did not flow in the veins of the Lord Jesus because he came out of the tribe of Judah. Well, praise the Lord. They're not stuck off for some special people at some special time, my friends. If you ain't walking in it, you're cheating yourself. Get up and get with the program. The fruit of the earth there is that which is good because of him and his gospel. It's that which is beautiful, glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survival of Israel. That is this glory, this peace, this joy, this assurance that those who believe in the branch will come. And you know, the blessings of prosperity in the Old Testament were big crops, large flocks, and big families. You know that? I mean, this is a figure. They use that figure so the people would understand and say, man, this is good. Anybody see what we're talking about? Going on this love, this is my just, I guess if it's a chapter in Isaiah that'll turn me inside out, this is one of them. They're all good, and they just get better and better.
the beauty of all that the gospel and his presence will bring out and bring forth. Instead, you see, this, instead of what is in chapter 3, verse 18, and well, all of that chapter 3, instead of all that mess in that day, it's going to be fruitful and beautiful and glorious and good. Now, verse 3 begins to describe the remnant, the holy seed. I want you to know God will never cast his people off. Paul said that in Romans. The great gate is never closed. He will never cast his people off, regardless of what the mass, M-A-S-S, the most, the biggest majority do, God will have a remnant. There's a passage of scripture in Romans, I believe it's 11. Let me just tell you what's there unless you want to turn to it. It says, we'll turn to it quickly. Romans, I think it's 11. If it's not, I know where else it is. Romans. Oh, my. No, it's 9. If it wasn't 11, it's 9. The 9th chapter of Romans is wonderful. All of it is. But let me start with, and he did so, he made some lumps for mercy and some for wrath, and we don't want to get into that. And he made some of both. I'll tell you this, and there's no discussion of this. He made some of both so that he could show mercy on some and use those vessels of wrath as teaching implements to those upon whom he was going to show his mercy. If you want to make a diamond shine bright, you know what you put it on? You put it on black cloth. This is the same thing. That where there's wrath, he will show mercy. And we who are the objects of his mercy ought to be the trumpets of his praise. I got that from Simon Cameron too. Isn't that good? We who are the objects of his mercy ought to be the trumpets of his praise. But listen to what he says. He did so in order that he'd make known the riches of his glory upon his vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us. Everybody say, even us.
Even us.
You know us means us.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. I said, us means us. Well, that doesn't get through to you. Whom he has also called, not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. Well, that's surely us.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, this is what it says. Hosea, all Paul had to preach from and write from to his churches was the Old Testament. So he quotes the prophet Hosea said, he said, I will call those who were not my people a people. See, God had chosen Israel and called them my people, but he said there are going to be some people who are not my people who will be my people. Ain't that good?
Yeah.
That's what he said. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isn't that sweet? Now, then he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And this is in Isaiah 10. We'll get to that one day. Isaiah cries out, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant. It is the remnant that will be saved. And the reason why it's only the remnant that will be saved is in the next verse, for the Lord will execute his word. He has said he would destroy idolaters and he will execute his word. Boy, that's the side of the scriptures that people don't want to hear. But he will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. When? In that day? In that day? You say, when is that day? Well, that day came when he served his judgment. Whoo! I'm not happy about the judgment, but I just saw something. That day that he set it all in order and put his judgment upon idolatry and sin, in that same day, the remnant was preserved. Yeah, that's good. I'll tell you, that's wonderful stuff to realize that God does his... Well, never mind, I'm going. This next verse says, now hold on to your seat. Those who are recorded for life in Jerusalem. Those who are recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now, I want to read you some scriptures about the book of life, and I hope I'm not belaboring too much time, because I want to get into chapter 5 in a minute. Listen to Exodus, and I'm going to move so fast now that you, when you find them, I'll be gone, but they're there. Make your little note. Exodus 32:32, Moses says, and he's pleading for Israel, he says, now if you don't forgive their sin, please blot me out from thy book, which thou hast written. Psalm 69. We used to sing an old song, Is Your Name Written There? Anybody ever hear that?
Yeah.
Is your name written there? Ooh-wee. Psalm 69 and verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life. May they not be recorded with the righteous. See, there's a negative. They may not be recorded. Daniel 12. Don't ask me anything about Daniel either yet. What I see, I like very much. But I'll tell you. Daniel chapter 12. Oh, my. Daniel 12, 1 says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will rise, and there will be a time of distress which is, never has occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now see, now that's the important thing to remember about that, and not wonder about all the things that there's so much wool gathering and nebulous thinking, you know, thinking, seeing you can't see. Just remember, all who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life at any time of destruction will be rescued. You say, well, what if I die? You'll still be rescued. You just change address. Ain't no big deal about dying. You know, John Wesley said this phrase. He said, our people, talking about the Methodist, or the Methodist people, said, our people die well. They die with dignity. Well, that's a sore subject, isn't it? Nobody preaches on dying with grace. Dying graciously. Well, Wesley must have talked to the people because they didn't know it by nature. But somebody taught those early Methodist folks to, he said, our people die well. Isn't that sweet? But you will be rescued. I'm going to go on now with this book of life. Let's see. The next one is Luke 10:20. And everybody knows what Luke 10:20 says. They all came back rejoicing, you know, that the devils had been made subject to them. And Jesus said, don't get so happy over that, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Luke, that's Luke 20. And verse 10:20, yeah. That's it, too. 10 and verse 20. Nevertheless, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And the next one is Philippians 4:3. Are y'all hearing me? Is this all right? You're still having fun? There is a book. Isaiah knew about the book. Paul knew about the book. Moses knew about the book. Luke knew about the book. You know about the book? Don't you love the book? Learn about the book. Philippians 4:3 says, oh my. They see this, when you say Philippians, it makes it like this evening state time, doesn't it? Get out of obscurity. That's what, you know, but we really shouldn't feel that way. Philippians 4:3 says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There were some women, you know, that helped Paul. Nobody would recognize them, you know. They'd say, well, you know, you ought to keep silent. My, my. It sure would be bad if all the women that are involved with the gospel had to keep silent. They'd be a bursting through. Man, they'd have to put weld their mouths together and wire their teeth together. I'm going to tell you something. This gospel's bigger than anything I know. Look at Revelation 3:5. Wait, no, not yet. Hebrews 12:23. And this is the same thing I got strung off up in Natchez that year we went up there. Hebrews 12:23. I'll have to read 22. You've come to Mount Zion. I heard James Robinson. Oh, who was there Sunday night? I thought it was so good. He said, where's Zion? That's a church. A lot of people say, oh, no, that's for the Jews. Zion is a church.
I love to hear somebody with sense like James Robinson say, because you know it makes me say, well, I ain't so far wrong. If I'm wrong, he's wrong. And a lot of folks are sending him money and love him. You know, well, anybody loves me or not, they love him. And if he says church is fine, I say church is fine. Well, I believe it's fine. It has to be, friends. It has to be. It's right here. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heaven of Jerusalem, myriads of angels. Listen to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who are enrolled in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant, whose blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood speaks for vengeance and justice. Jesus' blood speaks for mercy and righteousness. And then flip on over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. It's a good gospel message. There's nothing difficult about this. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. He who overcomes. You do believe you have to be an overcomer.
Yes.
That's why you can't buy that stuff that you won't have any trials when you come to Jesus. If you didn't have any trials, you could never be an overcomer.
Right.
And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then look over to Revelation 13. And it's verse 8, I believe. I'm sure this is not all of them. This is just a few of them. And he's talking about the beast. This is the opposite, the negative context. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written. When was it put there?
From the foundation. Ooh,
You say you believe that? Well, if you believe John 3:16, you believe he created the heavens and the earth? It isn't Piccadilly. It isn't pick a passage.
Pick a passage.
It's not pick a passage. The book of Revelation says right here, everybody who would worship the beast, that is, they'd go the way of sin, the way of destruction, the way of perdition, the opposite of the redeemed of the earth. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who's been slain. I like what the next verse says. It says, if you have an ear to hear. See, that's our problem, friends. We've got ears to hear. Gun smoke. Name that tune. I can't even think. Huh? Well, I can't think of the new ones because I don't. Dynasty?
In Dallas.
Dallas. And what's the game show that sold all the
Fortune.
Yeah, the Wheel of Fortune. All the old women but me like that. Thank God, sister, I was waiting for you to answer. Listen, friends. We're not talking about just the world and heathens. You'd be surprised how many so-called Christians are just interested in the world and the garbage of the world. But the Bible says, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Well, are you nearly dead? You ready to quit? Some of you getting up and walking around. I'm not through, but I'll quit if... All right. Hallelujah. The New Testament, see, speaks of this like the Old Testament even more clearly. This group shall be called holy. This group shall be called holy, it says. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Now, that's all one sentence. Let's go on and finish the sentence. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. Now, the key to understanding that and to getting real excited about that is the whole area. Those two little words, the whole area. The King James Bible says all of the assemblies, I believe. The washing of the filth, let me go back because it all is connected so beautifully. The washing of the filth was accomplished in type
at the Reformation under Hezekiah. Everybody that was left got their act together. After the captivity, when they went to rebuild the temple, they carefully checked all the genealogies of the priests, and they carefully brought the people in who were to come in and were willing to make a commitment to help in the restoration. But the ultimate reference is Messiah and the group that sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Y'all are out there, aren't you? Washings were Old Testament exercises, but the true meaning, the only way sin is washed away in the Old Testament, it was covered. And they washed the vessels, they washed the offerings, they washed the utensils. The priests washed their bodies, but that did not wash away sin. Sin was just covered, but the true washing is a New Testament reality. Everybody see that? You understand that, child? I've called you twice this week. Couldn't find you at home. I was afraid you was confused. To watch over your child. Now, there's two spirits that are going to accomplish this. The spirit, I haven't forgotten the whole air. I'm coming back. The spirit of judgment, which is the destruction, and the justice, and the spirit of burning. Now, that judgment is the destruction, and that burning is the zeal, a burning zeal, that which is put down and that which is restored. Does everybody see that? Two spirits, and they're both spirits of God. One translation calls it sifting, a spirit of sifting, to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate the wicked from the evil, but to destroy sin and to bring in righteousness. The filth, I want to tell you this. Let me remind you this. He is still talking about these daughters of Jerusalem. It still goes back, you see, to all of this mess that's recorded there as being so ungodly. When he washes that away from the daughters of Jerusalem, as they're described over there with their bangles and bracelets and all that mess. When he washes that away, this filth that's hidden under all of this stuff, and the bloodshed is the wicked acts of injustice that were done to the poor and the innocent. Bloodshed is unholy, wicked, slaughter, destruction. This judgment and cleansing will not destroy the righteous remnant, because it is said in verse 3 that those who are left will be called holy. Now, I want to go now. The Lord will create over the whole area. Now, that word whole area is super important. When Isaiah was writing this, there was one place that the high priest went to get into the presence of God. And that was the Holy of Holies. But in that day, his glory is going to be over the whole area. Does everybody see why that word whole area? All of the assemblies, it says in one of the translations. And what's so wonderful about that is that it's going to be a shelter in the time of storm. Praise the Lord, a hiding place from all of the cares and storms and destructions and problems of life, like you would hide in a rock to hide yourself from the scorching sun by day and from the rain when it came. He is our hiding place. How many of you see that this is us? Everybody see that? This is what makes this exciting. What would we care if it was somebody yonder going to live? I'm going to die one of these days. This is a very present a comfort and truth over the whole area. Don't you love that word, whole area? Let me say this about the cloud. Everybody understands about the cloud? The cloud followed the tabernacle, see? A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus 21 and 14, and I mean, Exodus 13 and 14, and Exodus 40. It talks about, you know, when the tabernacle moved, the cloud moved. And when the tabernacle stopped, the cloud stopped. You know what that said? Let me tell you what that said. That said that the God of Israel is in the midst of His people. His presence was with them. Isn't that glorious? Aren't you glad you're one of them? Did the picture is safety and the presence of the glory of God in Zion was shaded out everything. There was no light to compare to that. It was more glorious than anything he could describe. And it was a place of hiding, defending, adorning, keeping, protecting. Not just in the Holy of Holies. That's what's so wonderful about the whole area. The whole area of Mount Zion. Do you know that includes the church you go to? That includes the car where you park your car? That includes that trip you make to the 7-Eleven? Because you are the dwelling place of God. You are the temple. Isn't that good?
Yes.
Not just where the high priest ministers. Now, as a sidelight, when this really came into being, when this really happened, was in the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. When the rocks split and the grave popped open and the veil in the temple was rent. Y'all act like you don't know that's there. Look at Matthew 27. I read that in Sunday school one Sunday, and there was a fellow in the back had never seen that. I'm sure he'd read it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Yielded up his spirit. That sounds so much better, doesn't it? Yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the glory of God was everywhere present. Oh, they didn't know it. He knew it. But nobody else really knew it. But listen, what else happened? From top to bottom. And that thing was yay thick. Oh, I've read about that old great, I've forgotten, maybe 2 feet thick. That, and it was, oh, it was tremendous. And they just got a hold of that thing, the Holy Spirit, same God that made our heavens and the earth, got a hold of that thing from the top to the bottom and rent that thing down, and the glory of God was shed over the whole area. Even though they didn't know it. A lot of folks still don't know that. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, he was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the firstborn from the dead. So they had to stay there. Don't you know they got tired of waiting that 3 days? Think about it. You suppose they were conscious? I don't know. But they had sense enough to go downtown. Helen, that almost made you shout, didn't it? They went down to the holy city and appeared to many. It was a vindication of the glorious truth that he's alive again. He was to rise from the dead. But all that happened at the same time. You talk about an exciting text. Now, all that happened at the same time. And this is what Isaiah was talking about. He said, over the whole area. No longer just... How many of you see what I'm talking about when I say whole area? There was a little spot where the priest had done it over all our assemblies, and they all who had gathered for worship there. Every verse 5 and 6 now, Old Testament language. All of it 5 Old Testament language. But now listen, the words shelter, heat, refuge, protection, storm, and rain are all symbolic language, and they mean there's going to be safety from trials, protection, peace in the storm. Otherwise, when it rains on our parade, the Holy Ghost will be there with an umbrella to keep us dry. You heard that rain on your parade? It won't rain on your parade. He will shelter you from the torrents of rain. Exactly what Isaiah says in 43. He says, when thou passest through the water, I will be with you. When thou passest through the fire, you'll not be burned. For I am the Lord thy God, and I have called thee by name. He said, you won't even be singing. Look at Isaiah 43. I want to get that right. I can sing it, but I can't say it. Ain't that wonderful? Isaiah 43. Now says the Lord God, your creator, O Jacob, who has formed you, O Israel, don't fear, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by my name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you walk through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be scorched. Neither will the flame burn you. It's the same promise. And it's the same cloud of glory. It's the same. For I've redeemed thee. Let me finish it. Whew. Your fingers get to be all thumbs when you get in a hurry. For I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Who is the Holy One of Israel? I tell you what, there's some devils in the New Testament somewhere. In the New Testament or maybe in Acts. Was it when that gal with the spirits of divination said, what have you to do with us, O Holy One of Israel? Was that the demoniac at Gadara? Where is it? Is that the, when they say, when this demon spirit cries out, what we have we to do with you, O Holy One of Israel? The devils knew who the Holy One of Israel was. I have, O Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I've given you Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in your place, and all of that is figurative, prophetic language of fortunes of serving the Messiah. I want to finish. This is more good stuff. I hope you don't get through before I do. Who will this benefit? This is for the surviving remnant in that day. It's for all believers in this day. The ones who participate in the restoration, the remnant of God's people from the first to the last. Church in Hebrews 12:22, which is Zion. Isn't it strange that you'd come back and I'd be still talking about Zion? The church. So you haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. To all of those whose names are recorded, are enrolled in heaven, and all that other good stuff. Now, it's an ultimate, final, redeemed community who will see Jesus coming in the same cloud. Isn't that good, Saint? Who will see Jesus coming in the same cloud of glory? He speaks of it in Matthew's gospel at a certain time. I think it's in about 25. We don't look right there. But he says, when you see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great glory and power. Isn't that exciting? In the first chapter of Acts, you know, Jesus had told them to look it for Acts 1. It's so much more fun when you see it, isn't it? I said it's more fun when you see it. I'm not wasting my time, am I? Acts 1. You have to begin in 3 to really make it good. To those he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I want you to notice he didn't tell them anything about Israel. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. Now, that's important that you see that.
Yes, sir.
And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me. Jesus had already told them that. Before he lifted up his hands out there near the community of Bethany, well, he told them, said, to tarry there to receive the promise of the Father. Now, he says, now just wait here. They're just like a bunch of kids, you know. They don't know what they're doing. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to be restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, all they were thinking about was their own comforts and their own well-beings and the high taxes and all of the burdens that the Romans had put on the nation of Israel and how that everything was going to be levied up and evened up and God was going to restore everything. But you see, Jesus' kingdom was not a kingdom of this world. But they didn't understand that until after the day of Pentecost. And they said, he said to them, and this is for us. Listen to me, friends. It is not for you to know. It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Now, that's what we are concerned with. that we are eyewitnesses in Baton Rouge and Denham Springs and Gonzales and New Orleans and New York, Europe, Africa, Australia, Mexico, and South America. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
And Natchez. Would somebody like to shout? Woo! Listen to this. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud. Somebody say something. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white. I believe it was the same ones that were at the church in the garden. Don't you? Two men in white stood beside them. You know, they didn't have to have any invitation. They didn't have to have any transportation. Well, I'm planning to go, whoever comes. Listen to this. Stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go away." Isaiah was prophesying of all of this. Now, I read to you the first time we met in Isaiah out of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where it says, even the very angels, they kept wondering. The men who wrote the prophets of old, who wrote all these things, they said, what manner of man is this? What manner of grace is this that God has prophesied concerning that salvation which would come at the end time? But he said it's not for them, but it's for you. It's for you. And then Peter says, you know, the angels desire to look into these things. And if you can just get a little picture in your head, you know, you see the angels on the precipice, the very brink of all eternal things, and they're looking. And you're saying, oh, what joy they have. But they've never been lost. They don't understand redemption. And Peter wrote this. Praise God. I want you to, if I can find it, and I don't see it. You remember that song? First of all, that's the end of chapter 4. And I have chapter 5, but I'll just have my homework partly done for next week, won't I? I want you to look at 1 Peter. You know what I'm fixing to read, don't you? Hallelujah. And if there was ever a scripture that needed to be driven home to the church world, it's surely this one. Peter's writing about godly living. And friends, we ought to live godly. These people, this remnant, they'll be called holy because God is holy. Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 19, I'm not real sure, says, "You must be holy, for I am holy." And Peter quotes this in chapter 1 of this little epistle here. And he says, let's look at that right quickly. Chapter 1 and verse 14, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Now, you ceased to be ignorant when Jesus came into your heart. Remember that old song, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." Before he came, you were ignorant of salvation. But now you're not ignorant anymore. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And holiness is a neglected message. Because people, you know, when they hear a preacher getting up and start talking about holiness, their rebellion in them says, "Oh, good Lord, I can't have any fun anymore." Well, see, it's not a matter of fun. It's a matter of having the joy of the Lord, and everything is flavored with gladness of heart and rejoicing of spirit. And you can have fun. We have more fun accidentally than the devil's crowd has on purpose 7 days a week. I'm telling you what I know. Holiness is a lifestyle of separation to where you live to the glory of God. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Now, he's talking about godly living. In this way, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And if you're not, you ought to be. So that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Be a living example of godlikeness. As they observe your chaste and respectable behavior. He's talking to the Christian women. And let your adornment be not merely external. Now, the word merely is added to the text. And what that says, I guess this translation knew we was going to do it anyway. We're going to gussy ourselves up and put a little paint on, the red paint on the old barn, look as good as you can. But now listen. Listen. Don't just be externally attractive. It's what it's really saying. And the Pentecostals have beat us to death. You know, the old lines with this scripture here. You can't wear makeup and you can't fix your hair and you can't wear any jewelry. The neo-Pentecostal movement doesn't preach that, does it? I haven't heard anybody say that. But you know, we used to call that the clothesline. Isn't that right, Kitty? Isn't that what they call it? You know, you can't have this and you can't have that. Yeah, and Doc was too. You know, he talked about it. And if Mama Little were here, she'd remember that. I remember it too, because they came to us with the same stuff. You know, you couldn't cut your hair, and you couldn't wear any jewelry, and you had to give away your bracelet, and couldn't have any. And you know, these women of gold, I've seen them in these big full gospel business. Now, I'm going to tell you something what I've seen. In these big full gospel business men's meetings, I was there. Here, there they would sit pasty-faced. I mean, look like death warmed over. White as a sheet. But they'd have great big fur collars on expensive sweaters. That's right. And hair like a meringue on a mile-high pie. And just that stiff. But you see, really, but I'm telling you, friends, that is just as much pride as any lipstick or earrings you'll ever put on. And what are you saying? Don't just adorn yourself with things to make you beautiful on the outside, jewelry, hair. It says putting on dresses. Well, God help us if we don't wear a dress to church. It's not what this New American Standard says. Don't be involved with putting on dresses. Well, you've got to put on a dress. Now, listen. Now, listen. Here is the... This is what the women, the daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion, missed. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. Oh, I know that submission thing. You can beat that to death. You know, there's always an excess. And anything that's in the Bible, there's some crowd that's going to run out in left field with it, you know, and deny that there's any balance in it. But this is an opposite description of these women that were a picture. Now, listen to me. Those women were a picture of the depravity of the moral condition in Judah, in Jerusalem, in Israel. And as I've heard, as the women of a nation go, so goes the nation. Haven't you ever heard that? Pardon me?
They are the nurturers of the men.
That's right. They are the strength, the nurturers of men, and they are those that bring the children into the world. I tell you, women have a really, really important place in house, in church, in profession. But they need to act like women and conduct themselves. There was something else I... All right. No, that's right. Freda Snooks knows me. Well, whatever it was, it'll keep, I guess. Y'all have to stay over. I really appreciate you sitting so long. I know you can sing, but what are we going to sing? Oh, that's it. Hey.
Hey, oh, we was going to sing. Thank God you reminded me of this. Praise thee, Lord. A shelter in a time of storm. Yeah.